We have been studying in the issues of the actions that Paul took because of the false brethren that had messed with the gospel message, both in Antioch and also up in Galatia. And he's explaining in verse 4 and 5 and 6 what the false brethren had done. He said in verse 4 that they had sneaked in to spy out our liberty, and their goal was to bring us into bondage. We talked about bondage last time and why anybody would want to bring somebody else into bondage and that kind of thing. This evening we're going to look at verse 5, the fact that he did not yield in subjection to them for even an hour so that the truth of the gospel might remain with you. Because we have been looking at the issues of liberty and slavery, we have particularly focused on what that means. We saw that liberty has two parts, fundamental parts. The issue of liberty has an absolute and a relative aspect to it. We're absolutely free in terms of any application of justice by God to us. God is never going to apply justice to those who have become believers in Christ because he applied justice to Christ. And in Christ, we're as righteous as he was, or is. And because he already paid the price that justice demanded against sin, it would be a denigration of what he did for God to apply justice to anybody who believes in the work that Christ did. The thing about that, though, is this, that our freedom is a freedom from the application of the wrath of God or the justice of God to us. That does not mean that he won't treat us like a good father treats his children, which can involve all kinds of things that we might think are justice, or maybe God's mad at me, or, you know, this is the wrath of God. The reason we talk like that is because our language is very fluid and we use words that we don't really mean. In the justice of God, if God ever applied justice to us, we would perish. That's the demand that justice makes against anything done wrong. So, if he's going to give us eternal life and the promise of eternal life, obviously justice has got to be put out of the picture. And that's the whole point of the death of Christ. So we're free from that. We will never be subject to condemnation. We are free. But on the other hand, there's a relative freedom that is involved in the idea of liberty in relation to Romans 8, where we're free from the bondage to corruption. Corruption is that downward spiraling reality where you lose a little more and a little more and a little more and a little more of the energy or vitality of life until you're just dead. The whole creation has been subject to that, and if God were to allow it to go on long enough, it would be a cold, stone, dead planet. Nothing alive on it. No energy, no heat, nothing. That would be the ultimate disintegration into corruption. It's never going to get there. God's already told us how he's going to deal with our world, and he's never going to let it get to that point. In fact, he's just going to blow it apart one of these days and create a whole new heaven and earth. But there is a sense in which there is a corruption of us, even as believers, where we could be sucked into a downward spiral of loss of the vitality of the Spirit in our living, so that the quality of our experience of eternal life gets worse and worse and worse. That's a bondage to corruption on a non-material level. And the promise of the Scripture is that we're free from the necessity. We don't have to be subject to that. The Spirit of God is perfectly willing and capable of energizing anything and everything for us that God wants of us, so that we have everything that's necessary for life and godliness throughout our Christian life. But that's relative, because it requires an ongoing application of faith. None of this works without faith. But particularly the activity of the Spirit energizing and empowering is a faith-based thing, and you have to trust him. Well, if you don't trust him, what he does is minimal. So that's where we've been going, and what we've seen is that Paul said that the false brethren wanted to contradict both of those issues. They came in to try to find the flaws in the argument so that they could undercut it. But the problem they had, of course, with that is you can't undercut knowledge that comes out of omniscience or wisdom that comes off of omniscience. You cannot effectively argue against God. So, if Paul's message really is of divine origin, it is indestructible. And nobody's going to find flaws or be able to undercut it. But that was their goal, and they wanted to enslave the believers. This evening, we're going to look at what I'm just calling Paul's adamant resistance. He says, "We didn't yield in subjection to them for even an hour." There are two parts of this. One is the level of tenacity, and the other, it's rationale. He said he didn't yield because the gospel needed to be able to stay with you. In other words, the truth of the gospel to remain with you required that I not submit to their baloney for even an hour. So, the gospel was at stake, and Paul refused to be submissive to them. And the questions that we're going to look at this evening is, there are two of them. When is it legitimate to be hard-nosed, unyielding, not even for a minute or an hour? When is it legitimate to refuse to be willing to yield? And what is the aspect of the gospel that was really at stake here? Because these people didn't deny that Jesus was the Messiah. That part of the gospel they didn't try to undercut. So what we want to do is understand why he says the truth of the gospel needed to remain with you. Which truth, out of all of the truths, was he most concerned with? So that's where we're going. And I'm going to start with Paul's refusal to yield. It says in verse 5, "We did not yield in subjection to them for even an hour." The words that he uses there, yield and subjection, are words that are not found very often. In fact, I think the word yield is only found once here. Even the subjection, and that's only found 3 or 4 places. These are not words that are very often used in the New Testament. But basically they boil down to what I would call, and a parallel for our modern vernacular, he didn't budge an inch. He didn't give way to their arguments or even allow their arguments to stand for any time at all. Anything that they would put forward as a contradiction of his gospel, he would immediately cut it off at the knees. He didn't yield. He didn't budge an inch. But that kind of behavior creates all kinds of tension for believers particularly, but also for every culture that is like ours. We have this democratic ideal where tolerance and working with one another and compromising here and there and all of that kind of stuff, that's the way the wheels are greased in our culture and even in the church, so that we have a little bit of difficulty with the idea that a guy can just say, "No, you agree with me or else. I'm not giving you an inch here." And I've already told you, I've already been accused of that, so you already know. "Darryl, do you think you're always right? Or do you always think you're right?" You know my answer to that. Well, sure. How do you live by faith if you think you're wrong? There's a difference between thinking you're right and believing that you cannot be wrong. Because if somebody can show you that you are wrong, well, then you can change. But just because somebody says you're wrong doesn't mean you're wrong. They may be. And you just have to make sure that you have a reason for the things that you believe. So, it comes across, though, anybody with conviction comes across as being unreasonable and unwilling to compromise. So that's what I want us to think about for the beginning of our study. His behavior, not budging an inch, creates tension. At what point does a serious believer give way? When do you become long-suffering and patient and willing to yield on issues? And at what point do you say, "Absolutely not. This is not negotiable"? When do you do that? Because the Bible teaches both issues. It teaches that you have to be so unyielding on some things that you would be willing to be put to death instead of compromising. And on other things, we are supposed to be long-suffering and patient and gentle and willing to work with people who don't see it the way we do. So, how do you answer the tension there? Well, one of the more popular bits of advice, and I've heard this particularly with parents that have kids that are going into their preteen and teenage years, the advice comes across like this: pick your battles. In other words, don't fight about everything, and only fight about the things that are most crucial. Pick your battles and let the other stuff just come, or you're going to have all kinds of problem and conflict and all that. The assumption behind that advice, though, is that the person who is going to do the picking has the wisdom to know whether the compromises that he's willing to make or take or yield to, how much damage will it do? Because the fact is, you can never violate truth without setting something in motion that is going to become a bad deal. Anytime the truth is violated, it doesn't matter if it's a big truth or a little truth, anytime truth is given a substitute called a lie, and the lie is allowed to stand, that lie will create damage. It will. I've mentioned in terms of application, you may not agree with me, but that's your privilege. I'm not an apostle, so, you know, I have the freedom to be wrong. When Billy Graham started preaching, he wanted to reach lots of people. His gift was evangelism. And so somewhere along in the early days of his ministry, he decided that one of the best methods was mass evangelism, and the best way to get the most number of people was to have all of the churches in a given area be welcomed to his ministry thing, and the pastors of the churches and stuff would be able to sit on his platform at the Crusades and all that kind of stuff. And, of course, he caught a lot of flack from places like Bob Jones University and what's known as the Fighting Fundamentalists and all that. He caught a lot of flack over that. But the fact is that it was that choice on his part and his resulting high visibility and influence that has created the ecumenical state that we're in today, where nobody stands for anything. We're all going to just get along together. We're going to love each other, and we're not going to fight over doctrine, and we're not going to, you know. Well, the fact is, there are some doctrines that are worth fighting over and dying for. And the question that we have to deal with is, which ones? Pick your battles. Well, the assumption of pick your battles is that you know which ones you can yield on without letting a disaster develop. And you know, I don't think that the assumption that we have the wisdom to pick the battles has ever been justified. I don't think anybody knows. There's this thing called the law of unintended consequences, and nobody knows what's going to be the outcome if you yield on this and you stand firm on that. Nobody really knows how and which of those things is going to blow up in your face. So the problem that we have is a serious question of, well, when is it okay to deliberately yield on something that you are absolutely convinced is true, but nobody sees it like you do, or the person that you're dealing with doesn't see it that way? When do you say, okay, I'll yield on this one, without setting somebody up for a big kick in the teeth by the outworking of the outcome of yielding on that truth? The problems are many, and they are enormous. They're there, and we just kind of blow them off because we don't like to deal with problems. But the fact is, there are a lot of issues, and I'll just develop one or two of them. Anytime any situation involves more than a single believer in a relationship with God and His light, anytime that there's more than the believer and God and His light, the ability to operate biblically has suddenly got a ring around it, and there are certain limitations that you can't get around. As soon as there are 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, 8 more people in the mix than just one and God, all of a sudden you're not just dealing with one and God in an issue of principle of truth. You're dealing with a particular person's understanding or perception of truth, and another's, and another's, and another's, and another's, and another's, and so board meetings go on for hours and hours and hours over whether or not we ought to buy a chandelier, when really what we need is light. That's an old joke. No believer, no individual believer ever in this world operates biblically across the board of his whole behavior spectrum. None of us do. Paul even said, I haven't gotten there. I haven't arrived. I'm still in process. If that's really true, what that means is that no believer understands the truth with enough comprehension to apply it in every situation legitimately. And what that means is that no believer does everything right. None. We never do everything right. The good thing about that is that God doesn't require us to. The scriptures say that God only requires a clear conscience, not a clear understanding of omniscience-based theology. In other words, God requires that we respond to Him in such a way that our conscience remains clear all the time. So that if we feel guilty about something, it's time to clear the air so that the guilt can be dismissed. Because God requires that we walk in a clear conscience. Paul says, if you violate your conscience, you will destroy yourself. Therefore, the issue of a clear conscience is an issue of walking in the light that you have and grasp. No two believers walk in the same light, if by light we mean a clear grasp of the mandate and the method. In other words, the agenda and the methods that are supposed to be used to fulfill that agenda. No two believers have exactly the same agenda and a clear understanding of the same methods. None. And I hate to tell you folks that are married that it's probably not going to be resolved even in this whole world. My wife and I still never see, well, seldom see things from the same direction. Now, that doesn't make either one of us or both of us wrong. It doesn't make either one of us right, but it does mean that there's a difference in perspective that is going to be pretty much consistent as soon as there's more than one person involved. And given that reality, we're going to have to live with the fact that there are multiple individuals creating multiple problems whenever there is an issue at stake, as long as there's more than one believer and God and the light that that believer has from that God. And 1 John 1:7 and 1 John 1:9 both admit this. In 1 John 1:7, we're told that the blood of Jesus Christ keeps on cleansing us from all sin if we walk in the light. And if we're walking in the light, what need do we have of the blood of Jesus Christ to keep on cleansing us from all sin unless there's some sinning going on? And how do you walk in the light while there's some sinning going on? Well, the light is what God has revealed to you as true, and you believe Him, without that being omniscience. He can't reveal everything that's true. Even if He could, you wouldn't get it. So, there's no way that God can require of us a grasp of omniscience across the board with an equal level of confident faith or whatever. So, He doesn't require it. He says, if you will respond to me sensitively and walk in my light as I give it to you and keep your conscience clear, I'll just dismiss all that other stuff that you do that you don't know any better than to do. Your fellow believer can see it and they think you ought to know it, but you don't, so I'm not going to hold I'm not going to hold your feet to the fire on that. That seems to be the implication of 1 John 1:7, and 1 John 1:9 says what? If we confess our sins, He's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Well, what need have we of being cleansed from all unrighteousness if, in fact, that's not the same thing as our sins? And it's not. You confess what you know to be violation, that's a sin, and unrighteousness is simply all that junk that you do that you don't even have a clue that it's not right. And given the fact that we are human beings living in a given time in history and a given culture in history with a certain perspective and background and all those things, we are never going to see everything biblically the way we ought to until we see Jesus. We're not going to be perfected in that kind of understanding. And because that's true, we will always be subject to doing things that are unbiblical. We may not even know that they're unbiblical, and our consciences may be absolutely clear. In fact, I was reminded this morning in church of a verse that Paul wrote to the Corinthians in which he said, I don't even judge myself because I know of nothing against myself, but I am not by that acquitted. And what that means is a clear conscience doesn't mean you're doing everything right. It just means you're not aware of anything. And that's all that God requires in a relationship with us. He just requires that we not be knowingly violating our conscience in relation to Him. And when we violate it, we're supposed to confess it as sin. And He'll cleanse it and remove all the other junk at the same time so that we can walk in the light with Him. All that boils down to is that every individual grows into the light that God gives at his own individual pace, and no two individuals have the same understanding of anything, except at the level of cliche. As long as we use our words without precision, we can all agree about lots of things. But as soon as you start getting a little more precise about it, all of a sudden the unity just seems to ooze out the door and out the window. Oh, I thought you said you believed in salvation by grace. Oh, I do. But my understanding of grace isn't that whatever. Oh, well, that's my understanding. Well, then you don't understand grace. No, you're the one that doesn't understand grace. Well, there went the unity. As long as we were talking about grace, we were fine. It was just at the cliche, unexamined level of vacuous words that don't have any definition. They're polymorphous. Is that the right word? They just all over the place. Have all kinds of... We are masters at talking in cliches. We just do. We just say things that we've heard and they sounded good. And if somebody says, what do you mean by that? And you say, well, I don't know. I haven't really thought about it. I just thought it sounded good. So, because every individual is in that condition, and God deals with individuals like that, the issues between God and an individual are no big deal. But as soon as any believer's participation gets drawn into multiple others, then the ability to operate biblically is reduced in direct proportion to the numbers involved. So why would anybody want a big church? The more perspectives you have of people who are not perfect in their understanding, the more difficult it is to come to grips with anything in unity. There's going to have to be a lot of give and take, a lot of yielding and whatever. And the question that's before us this evening is, when do you do that? When do you say, no, I'm not going to give on this. It's going to be this way or else. My way or the highway. And which times you say, that's not that big a deal, we'll just go with your perspective. It seems to me that as soon as you get into a multiple person involvement issue, then believers' commitments become critical. If a believer is committed to the agenda, as he understands it, or the mandate, as it's being presented to him, as long as he's committed to the mandate, as long as his commitment to the agenda transcends his commitment to the personal knowledge, conscience, reality, the ability to operate biblically is gone. If you have to sacrifice your conscience in order to go along, you cannot be in God's light. Your conscience has got to be clear. You cannot yield on the conscience thing. And that means if somebody sets out a mandate that requires you to say, oh, I can't do that, I would be violating my conscience if I did that. But everybody wants to go this way. This is the mandate. This is the agenda. Well, I can't do that. Well, but you're just being a hard head. Why don't you just go along with the rest of it? Well, all right. As soon as that happens, as soon as there's a yielding of the conscience, your spiritual life is on the skids. And the biblical admonition to be long-suffering runs smack into that. Because at some point, you have to decide whether you're going to yield on something that you see as true or you're going to just stand against it as taking your stand for Jesus, you know. That very inspiring, ego-wrapped-up thing. I'm taking my stand for Jesus. Well, maybe. There's a big problem with this issue of long-suffering and standing against the evil, and that is that the people who lack understanding are often ignorantly committed to their agenda and their methods, so that anybody who's going to work with them will have to yield theirs. Because there is nothing more tenacious than an ignorant person who thinks, this is the right thing to do. Why? Because it is! That kind of ignorance is usually very unyielding, simply because the person subconsciously, intuitively knows that he doesn't have a leg to stand on, but he still wants to do it this way. And because he knows he can't validate it, it makes him angry for anybody to challenge it. So he just demands it. He just insists that it's going to be this way. And that's the way human beings work, in their ignorance. The other side of that is a person who does have understanding can easily see the death in the false agenda that's being promoted. And therefore, because they can see the death in it, they're not willing to yield. Okay, on the one side you have somebody who's ignorantly committed to an agenda of death, and on the other side you have somebody who understands it's going to kill anybody that gets involved in it. So right then and there, you cannot get along. You can't. And it doesn't matter. I mean, you can love one another and not get along. That old thing, why don't we just love one another and get along? That's not even possible. If you have any understanding of the issues involved in false agendas, you can love without getting along. I don't know if you understand what I'm saying there, but you can. You can highly value somebody that you totally disagree with. That's loving without getting along. Oh, they won't see it as love, because if you love me, you'd give me my way. But the fact is, we're dealing with an issue here in Paul's statement about not yielding for an hour. That is no small thing. I really believe that every group of people who've agreed to work together has an unbiblical agenda, and they accept unbiblical methods in the pursuit of it. Simply because that's just the numerical extrapolation of the individual reality. None of us are clearly on target all the time with our agenda and methods thing. And the more of us there are, the less on target we will become. But no two people will ever agree at the heart of every situation they face, and the lack of agreement forces one of two things. You either separate or you compromise. What did Paul and Barnabas do when Mark was the subject of the question, is he going with us this time? Yeah. Paul said, over my dead body, he's not going. And Barnabas said, well, he's going with me. Well, you must be going somewhere I'm not going then. And they did. They parted company. That's inevitable. You run into a situation where, when you don't agree with the agenda or the method, you're going to have to do something, and it's either separate or compromise. Well, the larger the group, the more compromises that will be made if the group's going to stay the same size. And this is inescapable, and it calls for a greater grasp of the fact that grace has to be the root of every believer's understanding. And what I mean by that is God's will gets done for one reason. His omniscience and His wisdom are both infinite, so that He can get done what needs to be done without our understanding or even our cooperation. His will's going to get done, period. If we understand what He's doing and cooperate with Him, He'll use us to get it done. But if we don't understand what He's doing and we don't cooperate with Him, it's still going to get done, because He's got the wisdom and the understanding to make it work. He can do that. And He does do it. So what we have to do is look for a solution so that we can understand Paul being so hard-nosed here in verse 5. The solutions seldom fit a legitimate biblical mandate, however. Almost every person, and most believers, are really desperate to be seen as legitimate. We want to be seen as chasing the right agenda and doing things the right way. We want that really badly. So we do whatever we have to promote our legitimacy. And that generally means that we will go to the Bible and find a verse that supports our view of the agenda and the methods. And then we'll have scriptural backing. and then we can go about doing it because we've got the scriptural backing. The problem with that is many, 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 many times that scriptural backing is only a veneer because the words have been twisted. And because they've been twisted, they're not properly understood. They give the appearance of biblical support, but underneath the appearance is nothing. There's nothing there. For example, I know of a situation right now where I believe that the person who's pursuing the agenda has gotten off track. And the agenda is discipling the nations. Matthew, you know, go and teach all nations, baptizing, disciple the nations. Well, how do you mean nations? Well, this particular situation I'm thinking of, the definition of nations is the national entities in the world. You're supposed to disciple the Russian nation. You're supposed to disciple the French nation. You're supposed to disciple the South African nation. Well, I don't think that that's even close to what the biblical concept of the nations is. The nations are the Gentiles. They're the people that are not Jewish, that are living out there in all these different cultural settings. We're not supposed to disciple nations. We're supposed to disciple people that are living in them. I mean, this country was started by a bunch of people that were escaping religious persecution, and when they got here to this continent, they decided we have an opportunity to build a biblical nation. And look at the wonderful job that has resulted from all their labors. And in spite of their massive failure, we still have people today thinking that we can do this politically and economically and whatever if we just disciple the nation. Well, I've got news for you. Discipling nations is impossible. You can only disciple individuals in the nation. And who decides how many of those individuals will become believers? You or God? And how are you going to disciple a nation if only a few of the people in the nation become believers in Jesus? It'll never happen. Therefore, I don't believe that that definition of nations has any standing at all. And yet, that's the validation for the entire push that's being made called discipling the nation. It's a great, big, huge mistake, but it's an illustration of the fact that we give biblical verses to validate our legitimacy. This is human nature. But what is the real bottom line biblical mandate? Well, I've already mentioned it, Acts 24:16. And here I'm giving my own scriptural backing. But Acts 24:16 says that Paul said, "Herein do I exercise myself to have a conscience void of offense toward God and toward men." In other words, the only thing Paul ever really worried about was whether his conscience was clear. He didn't worry about any of the other stuff. With a clear conscience, he could proceed to do what he thought was the right thing to do, and he could count on the Spirit of God to guide in those decisions. And if his conscience got corrupted and violated, he had to stop and he had to go to God in prayer and confess whatever it was that had violated his conscience and get squared away. And in the process, that included the brethren, so that he tried to maintain a conscience void of offense toward God and toward men. That's the biblical agenda. Keep your conscience clear. That's the only thing that's really important, because that's how you retain your relationship with your Father. Well, given that, I would challenge anybody to show me how a person can be biblical in their mandate and or their method if they don't have a clear conscience. I think a clear conscience is the bottom line methodology. I think it's the bottom line agenda. And therefore, when you set it that way, it makes it very difficult for you to say, okay, I don't agree with you here, but for the sake of unity, I'll go along with it. When can you do that with a clear conscience? When you don't have to do anything to violate it. They can do whatever they want to. That's their conscience and their problem. As long as their behavior is not requiring you to violate your conscience, you can yield on the issue. But if your yielding will require you to start doing something that is not legitimate, then you're violating your conscience, and that's a no-no. It's far better to stand alone with God than it is to stand in a mix without Him. So, if we have the biblical mandate of Acts 24:16, maintain a clear conscience, the difficulty here is that as soon as a person becomes aware that he or she is out of line, their conscience is not void of offense toward God, that will automatically compel them to adjust, and that will invariably create tensions with those whose consciences don't accept the premise that caused the person to recognize that he or she was out of line in the first place. In other words, when you get in line, it's going to create tension for everybody who doesn't agree with you. It's automatic. It's going to create the tension. And once that occurs, the conflict between conscience and unity gets up to storm level. We're in a conflict here. And that's the reason I really believe that Paul, at the end of his ministry, claimed that the vast majority of all of the people that he'd ministered to in his lifetime had abandoned him. He told Timothy in 2 Timothy, all in Asia have abandoned me, have turned away from me. He said, even in my first offense, nobody stood with me. And then he gave some ill examples of Demas who'd gone off because he loved this present evil world. And, you know, all these people bailing out. Why? Because he wouldn't violate his conscience and it was getting him into a hot water. He was going to die. And they didn't want to pay that price, so they started backing away. And, of course, that assumes that their consciences were not clear. A clear conscience will often lead you to difficult places. So, the two most typical attempts that people involve themselves in order to resolve the issue of verse 5, standing firm, is that they'll maintain their conscience at the cost of unity and the ability to pursue the agenda by whatever method caused the crisis of conscience. In other words, they just won't participate. And that tends in the direction of creating and maintaining the Noah mentality. I'm the only one right here. It tends in that direction. You can't escape it. But you have to be willing to be Noah if, in fact, it's your conscience that's driving you. You have to be willing to be by yourself. Or, on the other side, there is the willingness to sacrifice the conscience at the cost of personal openness to God. Just because you don't want to be seen as the one causing problems here, you want to maintain unity, you want to continue to pursue the agenda by the methods that are being set out, and you don't want to cause problems, and therefore you don't have a Noah mentality, you have what I call a harlot mentality. Many lovers have to be satisfied in order for me to be prosperous. Now that's kind of hard, but I really believe that that's where we are in terms of how you resolve this. You either stand firm on your conscience or you yield on your conscience. Those are the only two options there are. You have to decide what you're going to do. And neither of those approaches in terms of Noah's I'm the only one right mindset or the harlot mentality, neither one of those are really legitimate. So if you want to live in a difficult situation with a clear conscience, you face some very difficult things. And I really believe there are no hard and fast answers. I believe, bottom line, that the gradual domination of the mystery of iniquity is inevitable simply because we are not perfect. We cannot be perfect in this world. We don't understand everything we need to understand. And we cannot cooperate together in partial things once the conscience issue gets involved or the whole thing goes off track. And given that reality, I think that it's inevitable that the mystery of iniquity will get its, you know, the little threshold things will be set in. So, that raises this question. Is there any point standing fast on anything? And what is the truth anyway? And I want to see if I can give you a real quick, what I would consider a solution. In my thinking about, okay, Paul, you wouldn't yield at all in this issue. Now, be reminded what the issue was in Galatia. It was the issue of whether or not you could be saved without being required to obey any particular command of God. could you be saved without submitting to circumcision, a covenant requirement given to Abraham? Could you be saved and refuse to submit yourself to the law of Moses, which law was given to Moses on Mount Sinai by the angel of the Lord? It's the word of God. Could you? Could you be justified before God without having to obey any of those particular commands? Paul said, absolutely. You cannot be justified before God if you think that you can keep the commands. You're completely unaware of how badly you violate all of them, all of the time, in given settings and circumstances where your knowledge and confidence does not cover. And so you violate it, and you don't even know it. So if you're going to rest your justification before God on the basis of your performance, you're done. You've had it. There's only one way to be justified, and that's to be a believer in the Jesus who was able to do everything exactly right and did it, and then offers you a righteousness in himself that is totally exclusive of your performance. It just depends on whether you trust him or not. That was the issue that was at stake in Galatia. And obviously, there were huge numbers of people, even now, today, in our Christian environment, who would absolutely reject what I said Paul believed. They do, all day long, every day. The vast majority of the religious organizations called Christian in our culture really do, bottom line, believe that you have to obey certain things or you're going to perish. Bottom line. So, let's see if we can work a little bit of a solution out here. There is such a thing as precision, but it's demonstrably edgy at the edges. And what I mean by that is, you can't be really sure of a lot of things at the edges, because precision is edgy out there. But by the same token, accuracy is demonstrably achievable at the center. I used this illustration when I was writing my master's thesis. You can stand in the center of a pasture of ground that has been identified by the surveyors and all that, and you can know that you're on the ground identified there. You can know that. But if you don't have the actual pin markings where the surveyor has put the pins in, you can't sell that property. The edges are too edgy. You can know you're on it, but you can't sell it until you get the edges squared away. Well, the problem with precision in truth is that you can be absolutely sure at the core, at the center, without having all of the details worked out on those edges out there. So precision's edgy at the edges, but accuracy is achievable at the center. Let me use this illustration. When you take a piece of steel and put it in the ground and get it wet and let it lay there, which rusts the fastest, the edges or the core? The thin pieces, the edges, they'll always get eaten up first. And that means that there are some things that are out there that are more exposed that are going to get eaten up first. But you can still be pretty solid in the center. And that raises this issue. There'll always be this question, well, what's edgy stuff and what's core stuff? For example, is the timing of the rapture, whether it's pre-trib, mid-trib, pre-wrath, post-trib, no-trib, is the timing of those, I mean, you know, those things have been debated for, is the timing of that as critical as the deity of Christ? Most of us would say, no. But when Paul was writing about rapture truth in 1st and 2nd Thessalonians, he point blankly said that if the people don't line up with this, mark them and don't have anything to do with them. The fact is, however, that there is a what is edgy and what is core issue, but there are some things that are accurately identified. For example, the identity of Jesus as the Christ is far more core than the question of whether a woman can legitimately lead the worship team in church. In fact, you could even raise the question, is there supposed to be a worship team in church led by anybody, female or male? But those questions, how do they compare in terms of centrality to the question of whether Jesus of Nazareth is the Christ? Well, there's almost no comparison. We all realize that, yeah, there's got to be an answer to some of that stuff, but that's out there edgy stuff, and we may never get harmony on that. It's too far out there on the edges. But boy, if we don't get harmony on the center thing, then we're going to part company. Well, that's exactly what the issue is here in Galatians 2:5. What was he concerned about? The timing of the rapture? The place of women in ministry in the church? The nature of the kind of music you use? Is it legitimate to have this or that? What was he dealing with? He said the truth of the gospel. I wouldn't give on this issue because the truth of the gospel was at stake. Which truth? We've already said, the people who were debating Paul's gospel, according to Luke's record in Acts, were Pharisees who had believed. Believed what? Well, certain of the doctrines. They believed that Jesus of Nazareth was the Christ. They believed that his miracles were legitimate miracles, that he actually did those things. They believed that he died and was raised on the third day, in a very real sense. They believed that this Jesus who had been crucified by Rome was alive. They believed that. What didn't they believe? Yeah. They didn't believe that the application of the death of Christ and his resurrection on the third day was applicable to anybody who refused to yield to the requirements that you do this and 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 this and this and this and this. I mean, there was no end to it. There were something like 630 some odd commandments in the law. And the Jews had taken the one commandment to remember the Sabbath day and keep it holy and turned it into something like 36 categories, where each category had multiple explanations as to what you could do on the Sabbath and what you couldn't. There was such a thing as the Sabbath day's journey, and if you transgressed that one step, you were violating the Sabbath. So somebody said, well, what if I want to make a Sabbath day's journey on the Sabbath? How many feet can I go? And they said, this many feet. I said, well, but I need to go about that many plus some. Well, then this is what you do. On the day before the Sabbath, you take something that's yours and you go out there halfway and you put it there. And that way, you will only be traveling from your place a certain number of feet. So you can travel this far or this far. And then you can travel that same distance this way or this way. On any given Sabbath day, you don't use up a number of steps. You just don't go in a certain direction more than so many feet. So they had it all figured out. If you want to go 2 Sabbath days journey, the day before the Sabbath, you went one and you placed something there. And then you could go twice that far the next day and you'd be perfectly fine with God. Well, this is just one illustration of a gazillion things they did with one commandment. Remember the Sabbath day. And that's why Jesus was fed up here with all that junk. And the fact is, it bred this notion that God is only going to accept you if you're willing to keep all the rules. And they did not believe that God would apply the death and resurrection of the Messiah to anybody who would not keep all those rules. And Paul said, that is not the gospel. The gospel is, Jesus of Nazareth is the Christ. He did die for our sins, and on the third day he was raised. But the application of that work is open to anybody who believes that when he died for their sins, he covered them all. And when he rose again, that proved that he covered them all. And if you believe that Jesus died for your sins, there's nothing left for you to do. So, you believe him or you don't. That's the gospel. And they said, no, Paul. You're telling people that it's okay to go out and do all kinds of bad things. Violate this, violate that. Doesn't matter. Jesus died for it. And he said, that's not what I'm saying at all. And anybody that says that that's what I'm saying is worthy of the judgment that they've got coming for saying it. But the fact is, if you're going to root your salvation on something you do, then you will deserve the credit for your salvation. And the glory will not go to God. It will go to you. And you'll begin to boast. And all of the whole thing will spin down because it's a lie. You either accept it by faith or you don't get it at all. that is the issue that's going on in Galatia. And the truth that he would not yield to in terms of the truth of the gospel was, verse 3, the commandment to be circumcised. He would not yield on that. He took Titus along as the poster child of the "I am not circumcised and I don't intend to be" theology. So, the issue really is that he claimed that the issue of his unyielding stance was to keep the gospel present. Now, you can yield on stuff that doesn't corrupt the core of the gospel, as long as it doesn't violate your conscience. But you can't yield on stuff that will actually corrupt the core of the gospel. And there's nothing more core to the gospel than the two truths of who is Jesus and what did he do, and the question of how does that apply to the people that was supposed to be done for. Do they get it by obeying or do they get it by believing? That's the question. And he said, when they answered, they get it by obeying. I would not yield, not even, I wouldn't budge an inch. I didn't give them any slack. None. And that's kind of the way we have to go through our situation. We have to look at what's being asked of us and ask ourselves two questions. Will it make me violate my conscience? And how will it affect the message of the gospel? That seems to me to give some kind of solution to the problems.